We have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew, and today's portion of the scriptures we are going to study is Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Matthew shows that the Lord is a teacher with heavenly authority, and he also has shown to us that Jesus is the sanctifier of the unclean, and he is the healer of the sick, and Messiah of the Jews, and leader of his people, and ruler over the natures and over the spirits. As we come to chapter 9, we find that Jesus is the forgiver. I think this is a real climax of our whole studies so far. In a sense, this is a very important part of the scriptures we need to know. It is because, in a way, this particular event we are going to observe today is the first event that has caused some Jewish religious leaders to raise their oppositions to Jesus Christ. And what was the reason they were so upset and angry with Jesus? Well, that event is written and recorded in this particular passage of the scriptures. As we come to chapter 9, we find that Jesus is the forgiver. In a way, it is a logical progress that Matthew has shown in his writing. Jesus the Messiah is not just the rescuer of the nation of Israel from the oppressions of the pagan and conquering enemies. He's the one, eventually, who forgives. In other words, Jesus is the ruler over sin and guilt, and that was a totally kind of striking and remarkable concept when it was preached to the Jewish people. He has power to forgive sinners. In fact, this is the message that sent shockwaves throughout Jewish society and the whole country, especially the Jewish religious communities. There are two parallel passages to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, and they are found in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and also Luke chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Each gospel writer gives us his unique perspectives and information, and in fact, they do complement each other. The harmonization of all three passages will give us a better picture of this particularly important event in Jesus' ministry. There are some information about the activities of Jesus before the healing of a paralytic man, if we can observe all those parallel passages from other Gospels. Luke chapter 5, verse 6 says, "And Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed," before that event happened. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city." And Mark chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." There are a few points we need to understand, we need to make. First of all, Jesus withdrew himself to be alone before this particular event took place. As you know, Jesus was asked by people to depart from them after they had seen a demon-possessed man to become normal and their swine drowned to death in the waters. I cherish this point very much. Jesus withdrew himself and he took some time off from his very busy ministry. Jesus wanted to be alone from the crowd. He was obviously the lover of sinners who came down to this world to give his life for their sake. However, in the midst of his busy ministry and work, he made a time. He retreated to a wilderness, and he wanted to take a little bit of break there. Some inconsiderate people may say, he should not have wasted his time like that. He was not faithful in that moment. There were so many sick people out there. There were so many people who were suffering with afflictions. There were so many people who needed his assistance, his help. If he had given more time for the people, more people could have been released from their bondages. Well, busy ministry is good and a sure sign of faithfulness. However, we must not forget that all ministers of God need a retreat for various reasons. I will tell you one of the reasons for Jesus to retreat later. It was a custom that Jesus retreated from people just to be alone or just to be with his own disciples alone. So many people followed him everywhere, and he was noticed wherever he was and wherever he went to. And there was no time for him to be alone while crowds were around him. Jesus needed some break from constant work. We must remember that when Jesus was crossing the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, he fell asleep in the midst of that rocky situation, rocky waters, by great storms. He chose a wilderness to be alone. It was for the time for prayers and his physical rest. Probably he expected that people would not be able to follow him even to that place, wilderness. In fact, being burnt out has been one of the problems to many ministers of God's word. So I think it is a proper thing for them to take a break at times. And Jesus took a break. And Jesus spent some time in prayer. It is not clear whether it was before or after he once came back to the region of Capernaum. However, he wanted to spend some time with the Father in prayer before he was going into another ministry, very important ministry. If we relate it to ourselves, it is a time of prayer, and it is also a time for meditation of God's word from all other interruptions or worldly disruptions. I found a couple of useful applications from it. The ministers who deliver God's messages need some time for both rest and spiritual retreat from their customary works. They need some time off from continuous mentor labors. And the works for church ministries need to be shared as well. It is always the case that only a handful of men or a handful of people are doing the most of the work done in Christian churches. If we have about 20% of the congregation actively involved in the ministry, that is a very high figure in general, in average churches. And I hope that it will be a challenge to all of you to take up some sort of responsibilities by sharing some burdens of the work and ministries for Christian churches, for our church, for example. However, those people who have given themselves to minister to others and to serve the Lord in church constantly need a break from their constant services for their rest and encouragement. It becomes possible when more people step forward to serve and to share the burdens of labor. And Jesus came back to Capernaum. Matthew says that Jesus came into his own city, which refers to the region of Capernaum. From there, Jesus demonstrated to his audience that he had the power to forgive. And that is the particular event we are going to observe. First of all, let us begin with the first point, that Jesus forgives. We do not know exactly how long Jesus stayed in the wilderness or how many days passed before the event took place as recorded in the Gospels. However, Mark says in chapter 2, verse 1, Mark chapter 2, 1, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." If we follow the King James Bible, it seems that Jesus spent a few days in the wilderness, and then a few days later, he came back to the city of Capernaum. If you look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1 very carefully, you will notice that the word "few" or "a sum" is in italics. In other words, it is not found in the Greek Bible, but the interpreters or the translators felt that by putting "some" before "days," it could make a better sense. So we do not know exactly how many days Jesus spent before he came into Capernaum. Anyway, he spent some days before he came to this particular place. So he spent some days in the wilderness. Then a few days later, he came back to the city of Capernaum. Then a few things happened afterwards. Jesus taught the word. Mark chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And straightway many were gathered together." As soon as people found Jesus, they were gathered around him, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. When he was preaching, he was teaching, the room was so packed and there was no other room for other people to come in anymore. Luke chapter 5 verse 17 says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." There are a few things we need to look at from those two passages, Mark chapter 2, verse 2, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Many people came to Jesus according to these verses. Because of so many people coming, there was no room for people inside of the room. Even near to the door, there was no room for people anymore, any longer. There were also Pharisees and doctors of the law. That is a very interesting point we need to look at. Probably the doctors of the law in this passage are referring to the scribes in the New Testament times. Because we are going to see these two groups of people quite frequently in the Gospels, it may be helpful if we study about them a little bit here. According to Jewish Encyclopedia, the scribes were the body of teachers whose office was to interpret the law to the people. Their organization began with Ezra. The original meaning of the word shofarim, which is been translated as scribes, was people who know how to write. That is the original meaning of it. And therefore, the royal officers were occupied in reading the archives. The proceeding of each day were called scribes in certain parts of the Old Testament, such as 2 Samuel 8:17 or 2 Kings 19:2. But as the art of writing was known only to the intelligent in those days, the term scribe became synonymous with wise men in Chronicles 27 verse 32. Later, in the time of Ezra, the designation was applied to the body of teachers who, as stated above, interpreted the law to the people. So Ezra himself is styled, according to Ezra 7:6, a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Indeed, he might be correctly so called for two reasons. Insomuch as he could write or copy the law, and at the same time was an able interpreter of it. However, the rabbis interpret the term shofarim or scribe to mean those who count the letters of the Torah or those who classify its contents and recount the number of laws or objects belonging in each group. For example, five classes of people that are exempt from the heave offering, or four chief causes of damages, 39 chief works which are forbidden on the Sabbath. It is evident that these scribes were the first teachers of the Torah and the founders of the oral laws. The work of the scribes began with the cessation of the work of the prophets. Probably it ended with Simeon the Just at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Pharisees were the people who pledged themselves to the strict observance of Levitical purity. They also wanted to avoid any close association with the ignorant or careless boor. They were also committed to the careful payment of the tithes and other duties to the priest, the Levites, and the poor. They struggled with the Sadducees at times concerning the interpretation and execution of the law. So if you look at the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, you will be able to see about the differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees created an aristocracy of learning instead, declaring a bastard who is a student of the law to be higher in rank than an ignorant priest. In other words, Pharisees are not priestly class people, while Sadducees are the priestly people. So while priestly people, Sadducees, were devoted to the temple services, Pharisees, in fact, stayed away from them, and in fact, they were more actively working within Jewish synagogues. Both the scribes and the Pharisees came to hear and see Jesus. That is a remarkable point. They were supposedly the teachers of God's word, the teachers of the laws of God. And they came to Jesus, and they wanted to hear him. Probably they came to Jesus in order to make some sort of evaluations and judgment on him. In fact, Luke chapter 5 verse 17 says that they came from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So you can see what sort of popularity Jesus began to glean from the general population in the country. And people began to recognize him. And because of the popularity of the name of Jesus, even Pharisees and scribes came to see him from every part of Israel. We may see the growing interest and the popularity of Jesus among the Jewish people. Jesus preached to them the word. It is a very interesting verse. In fact, Mark chapter 2, verse 2, second half of the verse says, "He, Jesus, preached the word unto them." Jesus preached the word unto them. Luke says that Jesus was teaching in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. I think it is worthy of our notice that what Jesus taught or preached was the word. T-H-E, the word. W-O-R-D. I noticed that there is a definite article, T-H-E, before W-O-R-D. The definite article, the, has many uses in English grammar. The first two most frequently used occurrences of the word is, number one, to refer to something which has already been mentioned. So something was mentioned in the previous statement, and so when we are referring to that one, we are using the definite article, the, T-H-E. Or, when both the speaker and the listener know what is being talked about, then we use the definite article, T-H-E, even though it has not been mentioned before. It means that the word, T-H-E, the word Jesus preached, was either mentioned before or understood both by the Jewish audience and Jesus Christ himself. What is preached is well defined by the phrase, the word. What Jesus taught, what Jesus preached in that crowded room was the word. It was the word that both Jesus and the Jews understood. It was the word revealed and given to the Jewish people. When Jesus came down to this world, he preached the word, W-O-R-D. The Jews were the keepers of God's word. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So Jews received God's word. What we need to understand is that there was a complete body of the truth of God even by the time of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. Jesus spoke that word, that truth, the truth to his audience. And it is also related to John chapter 5 verse 39 when Jesus said, "Search the scriptures." The scriptures are basically talking about writings. And Jesus says, the scriptures. It's not just any scripture, but the scriptures. "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus again talks about a definite truth by saying the scriptures. The scriptures. It has a couple of implications. The scribes and the Pharisees came to hear Jesus, to know of his ideas. Maybe they came with an intention to evaluate and judge Jesus by hearing him preaching from the word. The first attraction was the word Jesus preached. That means what we need to preach even today is none other than the Word. W-O-R-D. If that's the message that Jesus preached, then obviously that should be the message we should be able to study and we should be able to teach and to preach. What Jesus preached was not a different message from the revelation we have today. Of course, we have to limit in this case our talk to the Old Testament. It is no wonder that we are not to add or subtract from the complete body of the truth, which is the Scriptures. That's why it grieves so many godly and God-fearing people today that churches do not teach and preach from the Scriptures. People are putting a lot of their own interpretations and cultural context in the Scriptures, and they are making totally different messages out of the Scriptures. And people, so Jesus taught the Word. Second, the people brought a sick man of Persia in that event. There are also a few things we need to observe. This man was very sick. He was too sick to walk by himself. So that's why he was carried by four men to come to Jesus. It is worthy of our notice that he did not go to see doctors, or he did not go to any religious establishment in Jerusalem, maybe temple or priest, for healing grace. But he came to Jesus for healing. That must bring our attention to this particular event. We can see that the sole purpose of this visit was for his healing. It may be an indication that he and his friends firmly believed that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah who could bring the healing grace to the sick. And they must have heard about a lot of healing incidents before. The desire to come to the presence of the Lord did not receive any automatic grant from the Lord. They desired. They had a desire to come to Jesus for the healing of this man. However, even though their desire was very strong in their hearts, maybe burning desire, but God did not give them just automatic grant, automatic entry to come to the presence of Jesus. There were obstacles for them to come to Jesus. In fact, there was no chance for them to come and to find his grace and attention. There were too many people in the house already. The desire to come to the presence of the Lord is very noble and very precious. Their faith was great enough to continue to search for a way to find his presence. Their desire is so burning. However, there was no automatic way for them to come to see Jesus. Here we must know that our noble desire to find his presence in our lives and to receive the answers from the Lord does have its counterparts, including obstacles. And oftentimes we have a burning desire to serve the Lord, to be obedient unto God, but there are so many obstacles, hindrances, and challenges, trials here and there, and we give up. Probably it's not God's will. Probably God does not want to grant this grace to me anymore, and so on. So we give up. There is an assumption that if our desire is genuine, God is going to grant our desires without any troubles, any difficulties. But in this case, we know that there were obstacles. Seemingly, impossibility was laid before them. There were too many people, and Jesus was inside of the house. Through the door, they could not get into the house. Initially, these obstacles seemed to be too great to overcome. Then they could have been discouraged. They could have discouraged the sick, and these obstacles could have discouraged his friends. Faith often makes the believers innovative and very creative. No one thought of opening the top of the building and lowering the sick to Jesus. However, they thought of it because they strongly believed that Jesus was able to heal him. That's why their faith made them very much creative and very much innovative. They opened up the rooftop, and they lowered the body of the paralytic person. And everything was done by faith. If they did not believe that Jesus had the power to heal the man, they would not have done it. So while the body was being lowered, Jesus saw them, but that was not all. In fact, what Jesus saw was their faith. Jesus saw their faith. It is a very interesting, expression. If you read all those three gospel authors, Luke, Mark, and Matthew, you will be able to see that all those gospel writers said that Jesus saw their faith. It does not simply say Jesus saw them or him. No, Jesus saw their faith. He did not see them, but their faith. It is almost like saying that it really did not matter who they were. What Jesus saw was their faith. Who they were was not as important as what they believed. Jesus saw their faith. The fact that Jesus saw their faith is very important to us today. We know that Jesus told the sick about his forgiveness. It is very interesting to see the relationship between the forgiveness of Jesus and the sin of the sick. When Jesus declared that his sins were forgiven, the result of the forgiveness of sin was shown through the healing grace. Well, it must tell us that in this person's case, his sins were the causes of his illness. However, Jesus did not see his sins, but his faith. Jesus received him as he was when he had faith in Jesus. What is important here is that the person came to Jesus by faith and by repentance, though the latter part is not clearly mentioned. That person must have come to Jesus by faith and repentance. It is because faith and repentance are two sides of one conversion. There is no faith, no true faith, without true repentance. There is no true repentance without true confession of faith. Then the reason that people do not come to Jesus is not because they are sinners, but because they refuse to repent of their sins. The Lord Jesus does not despise a trembling soul before his presence by faith. Matthew 9 verse 2 says, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." There are at least two indications about the Lord's graciousness to the sick man's trembling soul. When Jesus saw his faith, or their faith, Jesus called him son. This is a term indicating that there is an intimate and reciprocal relationship between the two by bonds of love and trust. The master of this universe calls this sinful person son. And he tells him, "Be of good cheer." This word means cheer up or don't be afraid. He came with fear, but the Lord removed that fear from his heart. What Jesus told him must be related to his spiritual condition. It is possible that he came to Jesus because of his sin problems. That's why Jesus told him not to fear and his sins were forgiven, instead of saying that he was healed. Then healing was a product of his faith and the outcome of the forgiveness of sins. The main focus of this event is not on his healing, but on his forgiveness. I want to add one more lesson from this story. The Bible does not say that Jesus saw the sick man's faith alone, but their faith. Their faith. The sick man and his four friends were together in spiritual unity by faith. It indicates that there is something we can do for our suffering brethren. And it gives us a great lesson that there must be something that we can do for the believers' community. As the worshipers in New Life Church, maybe there are some contributions that you can make. you may stand up together with someone within this believer's community by faith in order to assist him or assist her or help him or help her. Jesus saw their faith. Isn't it wonderful? I hope that Jesus sees our faith when someone suffers, so we can stand up together by faith, together with that person. And Jesus forgives. And secondly, and when Jesus forgives, people responded. The people, at least the scribes and the Pharisees, responded to what Jesus had done to this man. In fact, Matthew and Mark passages say that certain scribes were stunned what Jesus had just said to the sick person. Luke chapter 5 verse 20 says, "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And that statement shocked the Jewish leaders, religious leaders. First of all, the reason that the certain individuals responded to this event was because the nature of this event was about the Lord's power to forgive the sins of this sick man. It talks about the reality of sins. I think I need to begin with this one. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it is an indication that sin is real. Sin is not just a hypothetical. Sin is not just a theoretical. Sin is real, and there is a consequence of sins. That's why sin needs to be forgiven. It talks about the reality of the presence of sin. Sin is not simply hypothetical. Sin is not just metaphysical that does not require of any actions from the sinner's part or from God's part. In this paralytic man's case, we find that the cause was his sin. I hope that you do not see all sicknesses as the consequences of sins. In this particular passage, Matthew wants to show his readers that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Matthew uses this particular incident, particular case, to illustrate his point. You and I must know that sin is real. Sin is not a joke. Sin is not a humor. It is real. Therefore, denial of sin does not cancel any reality of sin. Forgetting it does not make it forgettable. If sin is real, then it has to be dealt with. I think this point is the thorn that pricks the minds of the modern man. That's why he does not like to talk about it. People do not want to hear about sin. Basically, all founders and fathers of psychotherapy hate this sort of teachings. They think that any concept of sin is bad. So if you are doing some bad things, it's too bad. But if that is what you like, probably that is a good thing for you. Or if what you are doing is condemnable, it is really bad. Society does not understand you, but I understand you. It is because your upbringing was so terrible, your education was not good enough, and your parents were so evil. Therefore, do something about the matters by maybe accusing your parents, accusing the society, and so on. And go on and on. So sin does not exist in their minds. If you read through psychology books circulated in the universities today, you will hardly find any talk about sin or guilt. Or if there is any mention of sin and guilt, probably the descriptions of them is really bad. You know, sin, it's a bad thing even to think about sin and the guilt, etc. It is because such a concept itself, sin and guilt, is evil to the modern man. It is no wonder that Christian gospel has not been welcomed by the society as a whole. It is no wonder that humanistic and liberal modernist churches have diluted the message of the cross. So instead of talking about sin and guilt, forgiveness of sins, the love of God is being emphasized. But what we must know is that there is no gospel without sin and guilt. There is no salvation without condemnation and the cross. Sin is real. If sin is real, it has to be dealt with. And how should we deal with the sin problems? Well, sin requires forgiveness. The episode we are talking about this morning is about forgiveness. What Jesus pronounced to the sick man was the forgiveness of his sins. The reason that people were shocked was because Jesus claimed his power to forgive. Sin is something that requires forgiveness, some actions. Sin is neither to be hidden nor to be unconfessed. The reason that we must deal with sin is because sin eventually finds us out if we do not deal with it. If we do not deal with it, sin is going to bring us the consequences. The forgiveness of sin must be granted by God alone. It was the whole premise by which people responded to Jesus. What surprised the people was not that sin could be forgiven. They believed that sin could be forgiven. It was not that there was no such a thing like sin and guilt. People took the notion of forgiveness for granted. However, what they could not accept was that anyone besides God Himself could forgive sinners. That was the question. That was the premise, theological presupposition they had. It indicates that sin reaches even to God. Well, I sinned here. God, you are up there. And what does it have anything to do with you? Well, sin reaches to God. It is because our premise as well, our theological presupposition is that only God forgives. Therefore, every sin is related to the holiness of God, and He is the one who has to grant us His forgiveness. Thus, pardon must be granted by Him alone. It is a fearful thought that every one of our sins is known to God, and He must grant His pardoning grace to us for each and every one of sins we have committed. Therefore, do not deal with the sins lightly, as if it's a matter of joke. If we know it and understand what it means, we will walk more carefully and speak more gently. It is a terrible thing to God. Whatever sin is, it is known to God. Jesus pronounced his intention to forgive the sinner. He was different from all other means. His way of forgiveness was totally different from other Jewish religious leaders and Jewish religious system and so on. Jesus did not require the temple. Jesus did not require the priesthood, animal sacrifices, offerings, or any other special kind of religious rituals. What he needed to do was just to say it. Your sins are forgiven. We are talking about his authority and power. Then people began to reason amongst themselves within their hearts. Luke chapter 5 verse 21 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So, theological premise is that only God is able to forgive, and Jesus says, "I have the power." In other words, he's declaring his deity. "I am divine. Can't you see me as who I am?" And when the Jewish leaders heard him and saw him, they thought that he was committing a sin of blasphemy. The sin in this event was the pronouncement of Jesus that he forgave sins, the sick. Ironically, their charge against Jesus proves that Jesus must be God. Because their theological premise, presupposition is that only God is able to forgive. And Jesus says, "Yes, I forgive." So, in fact, their charge against Jesus proves that Jesus must be God. Because only God can forgive, and Jesus forgives. The lastly, Jesus declares here. Jesus knew the hearts of men reasoning within themselves. Matthew 9 verse 4 says, "And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Mark chapter 2 verse 8 says, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Here Jesus declares himself as God. First of all, Jesus knows men's hearts. When man was reasoning within their own hearts, Jesus knew their hearts, their inner thoughts. Certain scribes reasoned among themselves, and the Lord perceived that they were reasoning in their hearts, and he also knew what kind of thoughts they had. And he knew that what they were considering was evil, because he said it was, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" So Jesus not only knew about their reasoning, but also knew about the contents of their reasoning or thoughts, and what they were considering was evil. In fact, the evil in their hearts was a thought against Jesus. In this way, Jesus defined evil by how man was thinking of him. He was the measurement of ultimate goodness and evilness. He declares his own absolute standard here. And he also demonstrates his power in his declaration. Matthew 9, verses 5 and 6. This is a very interesting and challenging passage. Jesus said, "Okay, I know your hearts, and what you are thinking about me is evil things, and this is what I have to tell you." And verse 5, "For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or say, 'Arise and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Thus then saith he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house.'" Here, Jesus declares that he has power to forgive sins on earth. And I think it has a couple of implications we need to know about. This power declares that he's God. He's God. That's why he's able to forgive. And this power also clarifies what Christian faith is. Christian faith promotes many things. It teaches us about virtues including love, patience, kindness, and faithfulness. Christian faith encourages us to love one another and bear the burdens together one for another. However, the fundamental message of Christian faith is that Jesus forgives. That's why if we want to be biblical, we cannot but talk about forgiveness of sins. We cannot talk about the dreadful nature of sin and the condemnation by God. We cannot but talk about heaven and hell. Jesus declared 2,000 years ago that he forgave sins, and people were very upset with him. What did Jesus do? He healed the sick person. Healing did not make people upset. The reason that people were so angry with Jesus was because he said he forgave. Likewise, we preach the same message that Jesus forgives sins and Jesus saves, and people are very upset. And even some Christians within, you know, Christendom, Christian circles, say that preaching such a message is outdated, and that message is outdated. And so we must be able to counsel the people in a more psychological way, and so on. So most messages are becoming counseling type of messages or seminar type of messages, rather than simply declare that man is sinner. So what man needs is salvation and forgiveness of sins. Incredible thing is that such anger, such wrath, such upsetness does not come only from non-Christian groups, atheists and secular psychologists, but also from some so-called Christian groups. As soon as pastors touch an individual's sins, their congregations are upset. But I must tell you that if we do not say Jesus came to this world to forgive sins, then we are not really different from the people who lay a blasphemy charge against Jesus 2,000 years ago. The forgiveness message is in the center, it is the heart of a Christian message. Though you are very faithful churchcomers and worshipers here, though you are very dedicated Christian servants, as a result you are serving the Lord, giving a lot of labors of love for other people and so on, but if your sins are not forgiven, you do not have anything to do with the kingdom of God. That's the fundamental message of Christian churches. Jesus performed the miracle of healing a paralytic man in this passage, and the sole purpose of this miracle was to show that he had power to forgive. The miracles of Jesus did not take place. Jesus did not perform his miracles just to meet somebody's or just to satisfy somebody's curiosity. There was a purpose for each and every one of those miracles that Jesus performed. And in this miracle, Jesus was showing that he was God and he was able to forgive. Therefore, if we do not want to talk about sin and the forgiveness by Jesus Christ, then we do not have any biblical faith. We may call ourselves as a Christian church, but this is not a biblical church. And we need to talk about biblical religion by preaching the sinfulness of man, the forgiveness of our sins by Jesus. And Jesus declares that he is God, because only God is able to forgive. The Jewish theology in this event was not incorrect. Jewish theology that laid blasphemy charge against Jesus was not correct, was not incorrect. In fact, their theology was right. Their theology says that only God could forgive sins. Was it wrong? It wasn't accurate. It was correct, very precise doctrine. We must know only God is able to forgive, and the Jewish religious leaders believed in it. However, when they had to apply their theology to the person of Jesus Christ, they made a huge, huge mistake. They did not see the Lord as who he was, and as a result, their correct and sound theology lay a blasphemous charge against the Lord Jesus. It is a real irony that even sound theology can be a means to dishonor the Lord. That's why simple knowledge itself is not going to make us godly and spiritual Christians. We need wisdom as well. Sometimes I look at fundamental and Bible-believing, biblically even separated churches with all kinds of good and sound, healthy theologies. And by the way that they use correct and accurate theologies in wrongly, in fact, they are bringing a lot of sinful things into their churches. So that's why all the more we need to pray for our church. You need to pray for me too. With my, by all means, trying to be orthodox and healthy and sound theologian, I hope that my correct and sound theology is not going to be used against my Lord. So you need to pray for me. And interestingly, the accurate Jewish theology about God, in fact, caused Jewish leaders to lay a wrong charge against Jesus. And so right theology must come with spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom. Matthew is publicly proving to his readers that Jesus is God and he is the Messiah. In a sense, Matthew is skillfully using a climactic method to his method to present his message across to his readers. He told them already that Jesus had performed miracles and fulfilled the messianic prophecies before. He's the ruler of the nature, both physical and spiritual. Then on the climax of his presentation, he's saying that Jesus has power to forgive sins, which only God can do. Thus, he's now very boldly telling his readers that Jesus is God. The forgiveness of sins by Jesus clarifies and defines right relationship between God and man. Multitude of people came to Jesus for physical healings. However, Jesus is demonstrating that physical healing is only a part of their experience of God. If you're just coming to God for your needs alone, that is not good enough. The truest relationship with God comes through his forgiveness of our sins. That was the meaning of his question in Matthew chapter 5. chapter 9, verse 5, when people said, how come this man is blasphemously claiming that he has power to forgive sins and so on, they were reasoning within themselves with that evil thought. And Jesus said in verse 5, Matthew 9, for whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. In this question, I used to think this way. What is the meaning of this one? Which one is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? So I decided to count the number of words. And I thought, okay, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and walk. So maybe more vocabulary is meant to be a harder kind of question and so on. And so I used to count the number of Greek words used for both statements and try to determine which one was much easier than the other one. But the more I looked at this particular verse, my understanding was not right. That is not what Jesus meant to his disciples, to his people. Healing the sick is not an easy one. Healing the sick is a very difficult matter. You know, even though doctors may treat a certain patients, they cannot say one with 100% assurance and confidence, you are healed. There are always chances that patients are still sick or takes more time to be healed and so on. Jesus said, you are healed. Okay, so take up your bed and so on, go away. That is not an easy statement to be uttered. Healing the sick is not an easy one. However, saying your sins are forgiven thee is virtually an impossible task for any man to do. There is no man on this earth who is able to say your sins are forgiven except God himself. And so Jesus is saying, which one is easier? Now I said to this man, your sins are forgiven thee. Do you think that is easier? Or just arise and walk. That is easier. And I said to this man, your sins are forgiven and you are blaming me. You are accusing me for the sin of blasphemy. Okay, then I will say, arise and walk. In fact, Jesus uttered the words that could not be uttered by any man on this earth, the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was demonstrating that he is God. Jesus is King, and He is the Lord. His God forgives sins. My sin, my friends, if you have any sins in your hearts, in your lives, maybe today is a good day for you to examine your hearts and confess of your sins and return to God. Do not sin against God. That is a fear. That is a fearful thing. If your sins are against me, you still have opportunities to be forgiven. If I sin against you, I have still opportunities to be forgiven. But if you are sinning against God, where are you going to for the forgiveness of your sins? Come to God. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins and be forgiven. If you have not pleased the Lord by sinning against Him, maybe today is the day of repentance, and I hope that you will receive the same grace as this particular man received. Your sins are forgiven thee. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, sin sometimes is very secretive, and it is very powerful. Sometimes we are struggling not to sin against you, Lord. But oftentimes we are being dragged into sinfulness and sinful activities and thoughts, even imaginations and sinful desires. Dear gracious Lord, this morning we do confess of our sins. Dear Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, and help us not to sin against you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.